Turn with me to Psalm 16. About halfway through your Bible, you'll find the Psalms, Psalm 16. It's a delight to have you for this special celebration of Christ's resurrection today, especially guests with us. Great to have you here. Psalm 16. There are 150 Psalms, part of the poetic books of the Old Testament. And here toward the beginning of the book of Psalms, these collections of poetry written mainly by King David, we read this, Psalm 16. We'll read all 11 verses. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my conscience instructs me. I keep the Lord in mind always because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices. My body also rests securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see the pit. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures. The last several gatherings that we have had, Thursday night, Friday night, even extending back to last Sunday, thinking about the final week of Jesus' life from the book of Luke. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through Luke since the latter part of 2016. And we are in chapter 6, but we did a fast forward here for our Holy Week celebration in Luke last Sunday, in the beginning of the Passion Week, and then Thursday night and Friday night. And now we'll look at the final chapter of Luke this morning. Thursday night, I tried to set a pace for the theme that would carry through Friday and then this Sunday, today, Resurrection Sunday as well. But I noted it even last Sunday, Palm Sunday, during the Master's Kids sermon, trying to help us think about Easter from the Bible, that this holiday is sine qua non of Christianity. And we only know of these events from the Bible. I need to qualify that. There are historical witnesses that reference here and there figures involved, but the witness of Jesus' death and resurrection is linked especially to the Bible and later church fathers writing about it. But this is the historical matter from which we understand the fullness of Jesus' death and resurrection. That Easter is a recorded event. That Christianity is a faith known from a book, from words and sentences and paragraphs, and we put that together and we have the Bible. And I tried to state last week that when we think about Easter, we want to be able to think about texts of Scripture where we can understand Easter and its fullness. And so I tried to argue Thursday night that from the way that the disciples are described in the weeks beginning Passion Week, or the days beginning Passion Week, and the failings of Peter, James, and John authenticate the scriptures themselves. Because those leaders of the early church, which are often said to be domineering of sects, those which would be smaller groups of Christianity with divergent beliefs, were oppressed. That's some of the argument against the integrity of the scriptures. Well, these men would have had some kind of an influence, especially Peter. Clean up the denials. Make me look a little better. But the repeated way that the disciples are failing and Jesus is successful authenticates the scriptures. We can trust them. That's what I wanted us to think about Thursday night. And Friday night, we thought about the multiple witnesses to Good Friday. And again, if you look at any section of the Gospels, you choose, Luke 1, 1-4 comes close, but otherwise, regardless, the number of participants in recorded events, compare Good Friday with any other section, Good Friday far outlasts all of them. Far more witnesses, far more participants in Good Friday recorded, historical figures, people in Jesus' family, disciples, all the rest. These groups, all these witnesses, provide, again, a further measure of trust because there were so many people involved who could later discredit if they were written about, but it wasn't true. Just as today, if something is said about us that we don't like, we find false, well, in that realm, too, human nature is human nature. And those witnesses, all these records, if that were not true, people would have come along and said so and tried to fix this. But there are so many witnesses, and not just the multiple witnesses, but what other texts say about these figures, what we know from historians about Pilate, about crucifixion practices, about burial practices, about the Sanhedrin, about these figures, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest and his son-in-law who became the high priest, and the social world of the day, the matrix that's involved. If we compare what's said outside of the Bible with those figures and what's said inside, it makes sense how the Bible describes these figures coheres with what we know about them outside. And so all these witnesses making sense of Scripture. And we recognize, though, Friday night, though there are all these witnesses to what is recorded on Friday night, there are more witnesses to come. And I tried to argue Friday night that one of the ways, and I said this, and I want to be clear here again, one of the ways people discredit the Bible is a scheme of divide and conquer. I'm going to pull this part away from this one, this author away from this one, this testament apart from this one, and then I'm going to try to show how Paul, as he's described in Acts, is different than Paul described in Galatians or something like that. So I pull apart and I try to show the distinction amongst the two, and if I can show distinction, I can discredit hopes of unity. Because if unity is allowed to stand, if coherence is recognized in the Scriptures, then problems. I have to believe it. I have to recognize, especially for a thinking person, I have no other options but to believe. And this is what I want for you to do. I want you to see the coherence. Now, I want us together to recognize how the Bible fits. And what sustains this is the spiritual witness of God Himself, the Holy Spirit carrying along authors. And we'll see today in Luke 24 that even here there is a supernatural witness, not just a supernatural event in terms of Jesus being raised from the dead, but God granting supernatural ability to understand Scripture. So Thursday night, we thought about the texts of Scripture and the events they record and what they record about these figures involved. Friday night, the number of witnesses and how these witnesses are not all we have. We have Peter's letters in the New Testament. We have Paul's letters in the New Testament also carrying out, explaining all the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection. that today, here on Resurrection Sunday, if we follow what Luke wrote and what Jesus said, they point backward. Multiple times, in fact, both of the dialogue situations in Luke 24, Jesus points back. He goes back and helps to explain, and God gives special understanding for those hearing Jesus' explanations to understand, to begin to connect the dots. And I want to do that with you this morning. There's a sense in which Jesus' death and resurrection is the event of history, but it's also part of God's redemptive plan, His revelation in the past, and what would come in terms of explaining His death and resurrection, and the message of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament itself, how it witnesses to Jesus. That will be our understanding this morning. So we're asking the question, how does Jesus' resurrection help us to understand Scripture? Luke 24 records that the announcement of Jesus' resurrection was confirmed as Jesus explained the Scriptures to the two on the road to Emmaus and the other disciples in Jerusalem. The story of Luke 24 moves pretty quickly. The radical understanding of Jesus being raised, His body isn't there, the women testifying to those who would be recognized as leaders, Peter himself included, and then Jesus Himself appearing to two disciples and then to the 11 who were gathered together, and in both instances, Jesus calls them back to the Old Testament. The Messiah had to suffer. The surprise was actually anticipated here in the Old Testament, but it's Jesus' ability to explain and God's Spirit giving them understanding where the dots connect and they're awakened to recognize who Jesus is. So, Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Notice with me how Luke 24 serves as a fitting bookend to what Luke wrote in the first paragraph of his gospel, that beautiful arrangement, the historian doing research to write to Theophilus an orderly account so that Theophilus could have an informed belief. Notice how that theme pervades throughout this chapter. First, the announcement, verse 24. Or chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they're perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified, bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but He has been resurrected. Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day." Then they remembered His words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things, but these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths, so he went home amazed at what had happened. The scene begins early the morning, the first day of the week. We may read over this rather quickly, but this is an important point. It's this that founds the early church's worship on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes, "When you are gathered together on the first day of the week." For those who would sort of be skeptical about the resurrection, there is a burden of proof upon them. There must be an explanation, just sociologically, just historically. What then, if it's not the resurrection, caused this group of people to break off of Judaism, which had this privileged status in the Roman Empire? You recall two weeks ago, thinking about the Sabbath in Luke and how the Roman Empire, if they were giving out grain or corn on the Sabbath and the Jews weren't working or doing any business, permitted them to wait till the next day. There's a capitulation on Rome's part for the Jews, and they have this special status. Those who deny the resurrection need to come up with some massive explanation for what caused Christians to step away from a privileged status and begin meeting together on a separate day of the week, a day where they could be identified as not worshiping many gods, but just one God. And to be defined by the day on which they met, when they gathered together, distinct from Judaism, to worship their one God who was crucified. There has to be an explanation for that, and it had to be a big deal. Craig Blomberg writes, "The empty tomb seems almost certainly to be an historical fact, for no one ever produced a body, no gravesite was ever venerated in early Christianity. Further, something dramatic must have happened on the first day to cause Christians to stop resting and worshiping on the Sabbath, Saturday, the day commanded by God from the time of the Ten Commandments onward to be set aside as holy, and to replace it with Sunday observance. Indeed, it is arguable that nothing short of the bodily resurrection of Jesus can adequately explain the rise of post-Easter Christian faith more generally." This was a major shift. It was no small matter for these people to gather on a different day to be recognized, to be those who gathered with a target on them later in just decades to come. What could explain it? Well, what would motivate them? Well, Jesus was raised on that day. That's why we need to gather that day. That's how our calendar is going to be organized in a weekly format. It's the first day of the week. That's the day that it's recognized that he was raised. And that's the third day after he was crucified, as he said. That will be our day of celebration. And it was amazing then. And it carried on for them. And it's our tradition today. The men who stood spoke that very word to the angels. Notice verse 7. Don't you remember? Don't you remember what Jesus said, even in Galilee? The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of men, crucified and rise the third day. And now the witness, verses 9 and following, returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And who were the they? Once again, it's women whose testimony was not often considered valid. There are various ways women are treated in the ancient world, sometimes pretty well, sometimes those who are educated recognized a little bit better, but generally speaking, and in Judaism in particular, they had a much lower status than men, just as individuals. And here Christianity rests on the testimony initially of women. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, who'd gone to the tomb. We'll read here in verses 13 and following about another figure, perhaps Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Jesus' aunt. Perhaps she was hearing of this. She was there when Jesus was crucified. These words all seemed like nonsense when they reported them back to the disciples, but Peter, verse 12, he got up, ran to the tomb. He looked in and found what? Just linen cloths. So he went home amazed. That's the appropriate reaction. It's amazement. How could this be? How could this happen? Verse 12, this is the witness. Verse 12 ends as the Gospels here, Luke, Matthew, and Mark, note pretty much the same thing. Mark, the most pointed. The women are amazed. They don't know what to do. Peter's amazed. Peter and John, both in John's Gospel, This situation needs explanation, and Luke provides that. The next two sections. Beginning in verse 13, we have this report that is unique to Luke. There are two travelers headed to a town not far from Jerusalem, and they just are leaving after all of these events. And we'll find out perhaps who these two individuals are, and more importantly is what Jesus says to them and what he speaks, authenticating the Old Testament to them. Notice the text, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, about 11 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. As they're discussing, verse 15, and arguing, some kind of a dispute arising between them of what has happened and why. What happened? Verse 15. Jesus himself showed up. They were prevented from recognizing him, and he asked, what's this dispute that you're having and carrying on as you're walking? They stopped walking and looked discouraged. One of them, Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened? This Cleopas, if we turn to John 19, is referenced as well there. John 19, 25. John's record of the cross. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, Mary, his mother's sister, that is, Mary, the wife of Clopas, or Cleopas, the name can be spelled, and Mary Magdalene. Four different Marys involved in seeing Jesus crucified and risen together. Some seeing both, some seeing just one. And this Mary, the wife of Cleopas, it may be the case, as Richard Bauckham writes, Jesus' father, Joseph, had a brother named Cleopas. Since this is a rare name, it's very likely that he's the same person spoken of in John 19:25 and in Luke 24. Thus, it seems that at least three of Jesus' relatives, his mother, his uncle, and aunt, were in Jerusalem with him on his last visit to the city. These are perhaps Jesus' aunt and uncle walking along the way, perhaps supernaturally not understanding who he is as he's walking beside them. And he asks, after Cleopas asks him a question, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know these things? Jesus eggs him on a little bit, verse 19. What did Jesus ask? What things? And they began to explain. Verses 19 and following to verse 24, an explanation of the situation of the day. It's a summary report. Our leaders, the chief priests, verse 20, they handed Jesus over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. They were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Some women of our group astounded us, arriving at the tomb. They didn't find his body. They came and reported that they had seen a vision of an angel saying he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but didn't see him. What were they arguing about? They seemed to be arguing about the empty tomb. Was this evidence of him being raised? Was there tampering with the grave? What does all of this mean? Verse 25, Jesus, in a statement that is perhaps mild rebuke, but an instrument of education for them and for our day now. Verse 25, how unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus' act to help clarify their understanding and their confusion about the current event is to take them back to the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Old Testament witness, and to explain from there what had to happen. Because the confusing element in the flow of thought between Cleopas and this other disciple, perhaps his wife Mary, this would be Jesus' aunt and uncle, is to understand how redemption of Israel could cohere with the suffering Messiah. That's the confusing point. We were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Perhaps this was the Messiah who would redeem, but our leaders had him turned over to be crucified. How can these two ideas come together? How can it be that he could be crucified and we would be redeemed through his crucifixion? So what did Jesus do? He turned to the Old Testament. But first he rebuked them. Verse 25, how unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all the prophets have spoken. John Noland writes, there is a guilty element to the blindness of these disciples. In particular, the disciples have not responded in a believing manner to the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. From the prophets, they should have learned that it was necessary for the Christ to reach his glorious destiny by way of suffering. No doubt the disciples should have known all this. Noland continues, though, and I think an acute observation. But, he writes, it is not so obviously found in the Old Testament. Easter faith gives a particular focus to the reading of the Old Testament. And from this perspective, one can see how the Old Testament interprets and anticipates what was to be the destiny of Jesus. I think what Jesus is getting at, how slow and unwise, is a mild rebuke. Didn't you understand this from the prophets? In another sense, though, it's an educational tool. You didn't understand, did you? But now you can. Just this morning when we began, we looked at Psalm 16. Turn back there with me for just a moment. Perhaps put a bookmark in Luke. We'll come back to Luke 24. Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a poem of hope. It's a reflection from David. We don't have the exact situation of his life. Perhaps later in his life, after he'd made some great error. Perhaps it's after he had the census taken. The boundary lines have fallen for him. He recognizes all the glory God gave to him. But he recognizes well in his pride he had that census taken and the death angel came and killed 70,000 people, those who were dear to his heart, those who were the saints in whom was all his delight. And nonetheless, the Lord did not kill David. There was yet hope for him. This poem seems to ring in that kind of a setting. Protect me, God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you're my Lord, I have no good besides you. As for the holy people in the land, they are the noble ones. And it was all my delight. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves multiply. I will not pour out the drink offerings of blood. I will not speak their names with my lips. Lord, you are my portion, verse 5. You're the cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my conscience instructs me. I keep the Lord in mind always because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Notice the confident frame that concludes verse 8. And now notice verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad. My spirit rejoices. My body also rests securely. My body rests securely. You'll not abandon me to Sheol. You'll not are your faithful one to see the pit. Sheol. pit. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy, in your right hand are eternal pleasures. When we read that psalm earlier, if you weren't aware of how that is used in Acts by Peter in Acts 2, Paul in Acts 13, both men, their first public sermons, cite these verses as evidence for the resurrection. That David died and he was buried, did not raise from the dead. Therefore, this is about Jesus, who died, who was raised from the dead. This is one of those psalms that speaks to suffering and resurrection. One of many places that we could look at in the New Testament, where these psalms are later explained and understood. Not to mention Isaiah 8, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, and amongst these psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 40, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, these texts being stacked up, these need to be explained. But listen carefully, there's a sense in which these folks should have known, and another sense in which they couldn't until Jesus was raised from the dead. Once he was raised, go back to Luke 24. Now it all makes sense. You ever had an event in your life that you just couldn't quite figure it out, and then later on something happens? Maybe it's in your family. Maybe some event happened in your family. You couldn't figure out why these people, they used to be in just sort of a harmonious relationship, and then they were no longer speaking, but you really couldn't find out why. Now later, you heard something. Oh, now it all makes sense. Could be on the positive side as well. People weren't getting along, you're not sure why, and then now I see how this all makes sense. That's the resurrection. It's in light of that, looking back, that things make sense. Verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then the story continues. Verse 28, they came near the village where they were going. He gave the impression he was going farther. Stay with us. Again, this very well may have been Jesus' aunt and uncle. Likely his uncle, Clopas, variant spelling, same name, that's rare. Perhaps this other disciple along is Mary, his wife, would be Jesus' aunt. Verse 30, they reclined at the table. And Jesus began to lead in the event. Verse 30, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And verse 31, it's at that point that their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. This opening idea, opening here of eyes, is concomitant with opening of understanding. Here for these two disciples, and what we'll see for the 11 soon enough. And right then, here's the irony, their eyes are opened, and Jesus disappears. Verse 32, so they said to each other, weren't our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? That very hour they got up and returned right back to Jerusalem. They did a 180. They found the 11 with those gathered together. The Lord has certainly been raised. They're verifying Mary's testimony. And it's appeared to Simon. They began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Verse 36, a second instance of Jesus appearing and authentication of the Old Testament. As they were saying these things, Jesus himself stood among them. He said to them, peace to you. Why? They were startled and terrified, thought they were seeing a ghost. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Look at my hands, my feet. Touch and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh. A ghost doesn't have bones. What further could he do? While some could not believe? Do you have anything to eat? Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it in their presence and ate it. That's not something ghosts do. Right? Verse 44, he told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Are you seeing how twice in this instance Luke writes about the necessity of understanding the Old Testament and connecting the dots between the Old Testament and Jesus' death and resurrection? It happened with these two on the road, and now with them and the 11 and perhaps others in Jesus' appearance connecting back here. Verse 44 again, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law, the prophets, of the Psalms must be fulfilled." Verse 45, notice the text. Notice how verse 45 provides a bit of interpretive help even for the situation of the two Emmaus disciples who didn't have understanding, whom Jesus mildly rebuked, "Don't you get it? Why don't you get it yet?" Verse 45, Jesus opened their minds. There are two miracles in Luke 24. There's an open tomb and they're open minds. There's revelation of Jesus' power in conquering death and open minds to understand the Scriptures, to see the significance of Jesus' death and all that this means in light of God's recorded history in the Old Testament. Josh Mann writes, "The narrative raises a question. What will it take for the disciples to understand? Do they simply need exposition? More of Jesus' teaching? Such a need is not anticipated by the narrative heretofore, as the disciples had been subject to Jesus' teaching for some time." I mean, think of it. Hadn't Jesus been teaching these things over and over? Isn't that what the angels said to Mary? "He said these things. Why don't you get it yet?" Man continues, "It seems better to think that the disciples needed something in addition to exposition. They needed the very thing that enabled the Emmaus disciples to see. Jesus opened their mind to understand the Scriptures." Easter is a biblical event. It's meant to be understood in light of the Old Testament. It's meant to be appreciated in light of God's historical work in time, which we will come back to in a moment. As significant as the resurrection is, and there, as we've thought about this morning, it is second to none. It is a part of God's redemptive work. It is the crowning event, but it is a part, and it must be understood in light of God's word in the past to the fathers, as the author of Hebrews spoke, and it must be understood as the witness to the world, what God has done in us in expressing that, the resurrection power of our lives taken to the world. And these connections must be made. Do you recognize what happens here? What Jesus does in Luke 24, he stitches together Israel's history with events that happened to him. And he begins to explain to the 11 how the Psalms, the prophets, the writings, the words of Moses, how those all should be understood now in light of him. And it's here we have a basis for how the New Testament quotes the Old and takes it up and uses it. As I'd mentioned already with Psalm 16, if you were just reading Psalm 16 and didn't know that Peter and Paul both quote it as the basis of defending Jesus' resurrection, that's a nice psalm. It brings hope. It has a whole nother sense about it after Jesus' resurrection. This is an event that is fulfillment. It's not isolation. This is Israel's hope, climaxing right here. And the implications continue on, one of which is to recognize this. If one doesn't recognize the fulfillment of hope in Jesus' resurrection, there's no other fulfillment of those scriptures. This is it. It's now locked according to Jesus. And that becomes the basis for its understanding in the New Testament. Stephen Neal wrote, "We have no evidence of any Christian community in the world which was not founded on the Old Testament. As yet, the Christians had no scriptures of their own. The Old Testament was their Bible. They had heard it, read it, expounded in the synagogue. Now, however, they heard it and read it, expounded in Christian worship. The interpretation was new. Everything was understood Christologically. The Old Testament was ransacked in order to discover the categories in which the reality of Jesus the Christ could be expressed. To work out the parallels between the mighty acts of God on behalf of His people of old and those new and even mightier acts in which the Christian people felt themselves to be involved. God's work in Christ is fulfillment. It's not isolation. It has matters previous and establishes a course for what would come, even our lives today." Notice again verse 45 where we left off. "He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He said to them, 'This is what is written, the Messiah would suffer, rise from the dead the third day.'" Again, think now of 1 Peter 2 explaining for us Isaiah 53, which we can no longer read without thinking of Jesus. Verse 47, "And the repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." I've tried to argue this morning. I wish to try to bring things together here. Jesus' resurrection, this incredible event in history, second to none in our lives and our understanding, A, must be understood generally as a biblical event, but B, in more specific terms, it is fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Jesus, here on the road to Emmaus and back in Jerusalem, stitches together specific Old Testament passages about a suffering and ruling Messiah and how His ruling, His power would come through His suffering. He stitches that together around His death and resurrection and gives understanding. But that is not it. That is not the conclusion, rather. That message continues on, and God's redemptive work in history continues. And Jesus here, do you notice how quickly Jesus moves in His speech here to the 11 and those gathered, how quickly He moves from explaining the Old Testament to what this means for them? Notice the text. Verse 46, "This is what is written, the Messiah would suffer, rise from the dead the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Verse 48, how does He begin? You're witnesses of this. "And look, I'm sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you're empowered from on high." This statement that the Spirit would come and this work would continue on until today. This is God's broad redemptive plan to bring His people to Himself, to speak forgiveness of sins to the nations. And the resurrection ties together the Old Testament, establishes God's redemptive work in the New. And surprise, surprise, Jerusalem is going to be the place from which this mission launches. Did you catch that? You've heard a lot this morning already. I wish to add to it just a couple of other ideas. And one of them is the grace of God toward the city of Jerusalem. We walked through Jeremiah last year and thought about God's judgment on Jerusalem and coming against it. Jesus, just last Sunday, coming to Jerusalem, weeping over the city. What could have brought you peace is now hidden from your eyes. There's going to be destruction. And it's here where we have a shift in redemptive history and a shift in how we understand geography in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, a city to be destroyed physically, but the place, because it's the location of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's the place that's going to originate Christian witness. It's going to be the place the disciples receive the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the place from which that message launches. No longer a city of eternal dwelling and God's power, now a city of mission, a city of sending out. Not a city of fulfillment and destination in itself here, but taken up in Revelation, the new Jerusalem, the new dwelling place of God. Craig Blomberg insightfully notes, all of Luke's resurrection appearances take place in Jerusalem. And the disciples return to the temple, highlighting the central role of this city yet in God's plans for His people. Notice verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany, blessed them, raised His hands. He was blessing them. He left them, carried them. He was carried into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Verse 53, how does the text end? They were continuing on in the temple complex, praising God. Well, the resurrection cannot be understood in isolation. It cannot be understood just as an event, and that's it. Jesus Himself won't allow that. It must be understood in light of the history of Israel and their very scriptures and specific passages. And it's those passages that are going to become central to the Christian mission and Jesus sending out these very figures who will go and speak the message of forgiveness and repentance. All of this depends on illumination. All of it depends on minds being opened. So, as I said, Luke 24 has two miracles. The opening of the tomb and Jesus being raised and the opening of minds. Something supernatural happening. Didn't you get all this? Jesus inquires of the two on the road to Emmaus. Somewhat as a rebuke, somewhat as a teaching moment, I think. Now they can get it. And all of God's work in history. And our lives, even today. There are two implications specifically for your discipleship efforts and for mine. First is this. God provides the ability for a person to understand. And that understanding comes as people are exposed to the Scripture. It's getting people to hear, to read the Word, and God then gives understanding. Should we wait for God to give understanding before a person is exposed to the Bible? No. Where do we ever see in Scripture where someone has understanding before they have information? No. God gives understanding as a person becomes familiar with the Bible. Understanding is not a magical process. It is cognitive, taking place through exposure to words arranged in sentences, paragraphs, and larger units of thought. As a lost person hears these words, begins to read them, analyzes them, there God gives understanding. That understanding will result from exposure to the Scriptures and will itself expose a person to his lostness, the provision of Christ in the church, to forgiveness of sin, to all that God has for that individual and for His people corporately. People must be exposed to Scripture. That's my point. It's here where you, Croatia mission team, should have a bit of encouragement, a bit of fuel, and our church efforts to help Bible translators generally. Why is it that we labor and give so translators can get Scripture into the heart language, the thought language of people groups around the world. Because without reading, without hearing, there's no understanding. God works through people. That's the point. He grants understanding. His supernatural work, now I understand, happens as people are exposed to Scripture. So, first implication, God provides the ability for a person to understand, and that understanding comes to people as they are exposed to Scripture. Do you know what the second implication would be then, if you're sort of doing the math here? This understanding of Jesus and the Scriptures is often fostered through relationships that believers have with non-believers. God supernaturally gives people understanding. Now I get it. Now I understand this because I've been exposed to it. And if understanding happens through exposure, exposure happens through relationships, through taking time with people, getting to know them well enough where it's natural to talk about our lives, our passions, and at that point to set Scripture out in front of people. But that takes time. It takes relationships. God uses means to accomplish His ends. Taking time to build relationships accelerates the process, expands the possibilities we would have in exposing non-believers to Scripture. Ever mindful that we are dependent upon God to give understanding, but sharing our lives with people, and at the same time, sharing the Scriptures is often the means God uses. Would you pray with me? Lord, we've thought this morning about the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, the stitching together of the Old Testament with that event, and that event as the launch for the new Christian movement, the church itself, your body, empowered by your Spirit. And you are the God who's opened our minds to understand. You sent people to relate with us, to speak with us, to have an openness of life, a sharing of passions that was itself a pathway to sharing of your word. And through that, you opened our minds. Lord, let this circle expand, this circle of relationships that lead to exposure, that leads to you granting understanding, so that those who get understanding would develop relationships to expose the lost to Scripture, and then you would give them understanding. And let this pattern go here in Kansas City, Croatia, and to all nations. Let it be for those in Indonesia we work with. Let it be for those in other countries who are partnering now to get Scriptures into people's languages, that through those Scriptures taken by people who are relating with the lost, you will give understanding. So we confess that Luke 24 is about Jesus and the fulfillment of the old, but it's a foundation for our lives today. Carry that out, Lord, by Jesus' power demonstrated in the resurrection. We ask in His name.